Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 21. It's going to be our key text. We're going to read through it, and then I'm going to make reference to a bunch of other scriptures. And you can write notes about this on the back of the bulletin you're imagining is in your hand. Yep. Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 7 through verse 21. The title of this morning's message is Contenders. Contenders. I have some guys in the front row here who know all about boxing. They know what contenders are. So nice illustration in your mind, and hopefully you'll see some of that, but I'm not going to talk about boxing. But let's have a look and see what we're going to talk about. Philippians 3, verse 7. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, in Macedonia, and this is what he says. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, chapter 4, verse 1, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Lord, as we read and discuss your scripture, would you please open up the eyes of our understanding? Help us to envision and to see what is your great inheritance in the saints, that we may understand the power and the glory that is yours, that we may seek and find your favor, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage of scripture is a very interesting passage to me. It's well quoted, and it's a very passionate piece of prose. Paul is challenging and charging our hearts to have a pursuit of something that is more than just the average ordinary thing. He's asking us essentially not to be satisfied with ordinary things. Paul is asking us to have our hope and our eyes set on an eternal future, on something that is more than just this earth. He uses illustrations like citizenship, telling us that we are citizens of another kingdom, not just citizens of this earth. He tells us about pressing on. It's kind of a military image that we're pressing through opposition against us in order to attain something. But it's also a sportsman's image and illustration, which our boxing friends will understand, that you're contending for something. You're contending for a prize. Don't worry about me fidgeting with this thing. I'll get used to it eventually. It's going to take a little while. I feel like I've got, you know, something sitting on my ear the whole time. I do, but I keep wanting to flick it off. But it's fun to have my hands free. I can be Italian and talk. Anyway, if I get too animated and excited, I might fling this microphone off. And you'll just have to forgive me. We'll get used to it as we go. Anyway, the image is of a contender, somebody who's pressing through, kind of like, you know, Rocky in the movies where he's got all has come against him and he's being beaten down by the giant Russian or something. And he's just, you know, and he's just pressing through to his victory. And the image that Paul gives us is there are obstacles and there are things that are contending for our attention. And we ourselves need to be contending for a prize. So I want you to see two things in this passage, and these are going to be the basis of a question that I'm going to start to raise amongst ourselves in terms of our pursuits in life. But the two things, number one, we are contended for, and number two, we are contending for something. Okay? It's worth writing down. If you don't have any note paper, just, you know, borrow your friend's wallet. Just grab it, check it, write on the sign it. Okay, so we are contending for something, and we are also being contended for. I want to just put a little illustration in your mind. I love the way God speaks. He uses all kinds of things to speak to us. And recently I was watching a TV show, a video series. I have the DVDs for a show called Planet Earth, put out by the BBC. Anybody ever seen it before? Pretty good stuff. If you watch Discovery Channel, you might have seen it. Anyway, there's a particular episode about the rainforest, which I find fascinating. Because we just don't have rainforests around here, and it's this sweeping images of the huge canopy and these tall trees, and then they take you down to the bottom and they show you the plant life and the insects and all sorts of things. Great, great joke. In the middle of it, they bring to your attention a unique creature, an amphibian, which actually lives in the canopy. It's called a gliding tree frog or a gliding leapfrog, and they you get them in Ecuador and places in South and Central America. But especially in the Amazon jungle. So these tree frogs live hundreds of feet up in the canopy, and that's where they spend all of their energy and their time. But during mating season, they will leap from the canopy into the abyss, basically. And they'll glide, because they have these webbed feet, and they just glide down, kind of like those skydivers, those almost like a flying squirrel, I suppose, but... Anyway, they just, and of course, Planet Earth shows you in slow motion these frogs leaping, and they look so graceful. Anyway, the males have a particular song. The interesting thing about frogs and amphibians, just found this out from Planet Earth again. Sometimes on a summer night, you hear the frogs at a pond outside your backyard or something, and they make loud noises, and then lots of different frogs. You ever hear those? And it's a loud chirping noise, and it turns out that only the frogs only hear the mating call of their own particular species. So while you might hear crickets and 5 or 6 or 10 different kinds of frogs, they only hear one, their particular species. So anyway, the male leaping, gliding tree frog will actually leap out of the canopy and make its way down to the bottom of the jungle, and it will lodge itself, I don't know, some way up a tree in the lower parts of the jungle. It'll climb up a tree, and there, up the tree, it will begin to sing its mating call. It will just fall forth in the hopes that some female somewhere will hear it, and will then begin climbing to find the male tree frog. Well, of course, Planet Earth believes in evolution and so forth, and so they tell you about survival of the fittest, and they say, well, clearly, what happens is the loudest frog is going to attract the most females, because, you know, females think loud call, big frog, big is better, that's the one we go for, right? So it turns out that some of the smaller frogs are actually much smarter than the bigger frogs, because what they've done is they wait about halfway up between the big frog and the female that's climbing, and they don't even sing. They just wait for those females that come clambering up that vine to find that big fat male frog, and they will latch on to the female before she ever reaches her destination, and that's the end of her. And really, basically, it's free game for those male frogs, the little guys, as long as the big fat frog doesn't stop singing. So it's not over until the fat frog stops singing. Well, it was a dramatic image and dramatic picture. My daughter saw this and she said, "Oh my gosh, they're raping that frog." To which we all kind of sat around the living room chuckling and thinking, yeah, I suppose they are actually. Well, let me ask you this question, because this is the question that arose in my contemplation of that particular image. Whose voice are you going up for? Which is the loudest voice in your life? And if you've been pursuing the loudest voice, you get sidetracked along the way by some pretender, by some hopeful, by some charlatan, by some deception. Did you know what was best and reach for the best only to give up halfway? It's a powerful image. It's a powerful picture. And I'm not just talking about morality, although that's certainly something worth talking about. But morality without Christ is really worthless. Because if we have nothing driving us, if we have nothing that motivates us, that's more than just being a good person, we will fail. God is much more than a big fat frog. And what He's offering you and what He's calling you to is much, much greater than just the normal circle of life. God is inviting you to participate in His glory. God is inviting you to sit by His side on the throne of heaven, as such, to observe with your eyes the greatness and the grandness and the majesty of who He is, to participate with Him in the works that He does, but even greater than that, to know Him. The illustration that the Bible gives us of the bride of Christ, of the church, and of God is this image of marriage, is the image of a bride. God has invited us as such to be His bride. The trouble is that you and I find ourselves so often distracted by our vain pursuits and by other things, maybe even good things, that are not the best. It's not what God has intended for our lives. So let me ask this question, because this is what now starts to come out of it. And this is where we delve into a little bit of theology and philosophy. Let me just ask you this question. Do you think that there's one purpose for each individual here? Do you think that each individual has been given a specific thing that they're supposed to accomplish? It's their destiny. Do you believe it? Many people would say absolutely not, because we have free will and free choice. We're allowed to do anything we like. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been created good works in Christ. We have been created by Him for good works which He has prepared for us before we were born. Okay? So the Bible suggests, the philosophy of the Bible suggests, that God made us and He made us with a purpose. And that purpose is a divine, grand purpose. The purpose is not just our purpose. The purpose is a grand, overarching meta-narrative as such. It is God's story, which He has been telling from the beginning of time until now, and He will continue until the end of time. And what God is doing is He's spinning, He's weaving, He's putting it all together in a giant tapestry that is absolutely intricate and beautiful, and you are a part of it. The story is not about you. The story is about Him, and you have a part to play in that story, and your part is a specific part designed for you, and that part will be fulfilled, but you might not be the one to fulfill it. See, because God's weaving the tapestry, and at the end of the day, the tapestry isn't going to have a lot of holes in it. The tapestry is going to be complete. The question is, are you going to be the thread that the Lord used to design that part of the tapestry? I think it's really important that we recognize that there's more to life than our free will and our choices. There is the surrendering of our free will for the design that God has established. This is the greatest calling of the human heart. It's what we were designed for. It's what we were made for. God gives us free choice, and we are designed to give it up voluntarily, to say, Lord, I will be your bond servant and do whatever you tell me, as a slave unto you of my own free choice. In the ancient times, the Greek philosophers, they came up with essentially this kind of classic Greek dualism, which essentially was kind of the mindset evolved out of the recognition that mankind is kind of, we're more than just a body, clearly, because there's a part of us that gets old and there's a part of us that never really grows old, you know? And so there's the internal part of us that thinks and sees and feels, and there's the external part of us that moves and grows old. And so they kind of came up with this dualism that said that there's material world and then there's the mental world, the world of logic, the world of thought. And out of that classic Greek dualism, there was developed a theology in the early church, a heresy, which was called Gnosticism, which essentially said that everything that is of the material world is lesser and of less importance and of no value in comparison to everything that is of the spiritual world, which is all good and so forth. Essentially, what started out as a good understanding of our priorities ended up being a complete perversion and essentially calling everything that is material evil and everything that is spiritual good. So you get like the Corinthian church, for instance, and the letter that Paul wrote to them, the First Corinthians, that he writes to them, is a correction of a really essentially pre-Gnosticism, where they felt that just, you know, all the spiritual gifts that they were displaying made them better than everybody else, and people who were actually working hard to earn a living and doing the right thing and paying their bills and making sure they took care of their neighbors and all that kind of stuff were actually lesser Christians and lesser human beings. There's an article in this week's edition of World Magazine, perhaps last week's edition of World Magazine, where a particular fellow, I can't remember who he is, but and really what his importance is, but he writes about Gnosticism, and he says this. He's a missionary, he's been all over the world, and he's noticed in many, many places there's a kind of a sense in the church that the highest calling that a man or a woman can undertake is to serve the Lord in some form of ministry, preferably in foreign missions. You know, get up and go into the mission field and give yourself there, or pastor a church or do something. Those are the higher callings, and those are set apart for people who really are Christians. Okay. And he hates that because it's pervasive, and really what it is Gnosticism. It's essentially saying that secular employment or secular pursuit, when I mean secular, I mean everything that is not specifically sacred, everything that is not specifically the function of the church, but things like, you know, politicians and artists and anything from landscapers to, you know, to lawyers and everything, all that kind of stuff is kind of shoved on the side as being a lesser importance and value. And if you really want to serve the Lord, you need to be like the disciples of Christ who gave up their fishing and they followed Jesus. And that's a pervasive mentality in the church, that one is better than the other. Well, I want to combat, along with this particular author, but I think there needs to be a bit of balance, because he was tending towards a secularization of our pursuit that I think is out of balance. I want to try and bring a balance to help you perhaps understand what your purpose in life really ought to look like, especially for the young people who are about to embark, some of you guys about to embark on career choices. Okay? We live in a real world, and the real world is real. It's not imaginary, it's not fake, but it is temporary. And clearly what Paul writes here is he says, I consider everything that I had gained as loss for the surpassing greatness that is Christ Jesus. He's putting a priority on a different kind of achievement than the achievements of this world. And yet at the same time, I don't believe that he is dismissing, here in Philippians chapter 3, I don't believe that he is dismissing the importance of good, hard, solid work. Okay? I believe that people can be called to be politicians and scientists and mathematicians and teachers and bus drivers. And I believe it can be a calling of God, but I need to make sure that you understand that that's not the ultimate end and the purpose of your life. The purpose of your career, the purpose of wherever it is that God places you, is so that you may live to the praise of the glory of His grace. So that your employment may bring honor to God. If it does not bring honor to God, then I want to tell you, it's false, it's idolatry, and it's ultimately satanic. Can I be so bold as to say that? If you are living your life as a career for yourself so that you can get your own, you can gain your own, you know, sense of security, and you can earn your money and you can get a great name for yourself, I want you to know, ultimately, that's totally selfish, and ultimately will result in a rejection of all that is God. Okay? Or at least of all that is God's purposes for your life. That's where it tends. That's where it goes. That's the trap. However, I believe that God wants us to be employed in secular environments with this purpose, the glory of God, revealed through us in the world. Allow me to say that there is a higher calling. There is a higher calling. There's a higher calling than being a pastor. There's a higher calling than being a missionary or an evangelist. There's a higher calling than whatever it is you find yourself doing. The highest calling, Paul gives us it four simple points: to know God and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His Son, that I may attain the resurrection. Notice he uses resurrection twice, numbers 2 and 4, which seems to place a separation between the first two and the second two. This is verse 10, chapter 3, Philippians. Okay, if you've got your Bible open, you can look at it. All right, important that you see this, because what's going to happen is I'll talk to you, you'll walk out the door, you forget everything I said. Right? If you look at it in the Word and you see it written right there, next time you open up the passage, maybe you'll remember a little something of what I said to you. So it's good for you to take notes, but it's good for you to take a look at it and actually see it with your own eyes. He says, verse 10, I believe it is, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Notice two things of resurrection. I believe it puts it into two different categories for us. The first one is the glory of God. I'm going to know God and I'm going to know the power of His resurrection. That's all about God. The second part is me identifying with God, and it's got everything to do with me. The fellowship of His sufferings, it's me coming into communion with Christ and being conformed to His death. And then, if I may attain the resurrection from the dead, hello? Because what happened when Jesus attained the resurrection from the dead? Well, He got to do some pretty cool things, like walk through walls and stuff, okay? And He was no ghost, because He ate fish. We know this, He's not just a spirit, He was a glorified body, okay? Now, I know that that will yet be our portion. But I do believe that according to the scripture, there were some guys like Philip who had some pretty strange things happen to them before they died. Like Philip was baptizing an Ethiopian. He comes up out of the water and he's gone, shows up somewhere else like Star Trek. Beam me up, Scotty. He's just gone. And I believe that God wants to display His glory through us. And I believe that there's two things we have to contend for. Number one, we've got to contend for the glory of God. Number two, we've got to contend for the favor of God. Now, I'm saying the favor of God in not just the unmerited, the grace of God, because that's unmerited. We can't contend for that favor. But I'm talking about the favor of God that allows us to, through the fellowship of His sufferings, through being conformed to His death, dying to the things of this world and becoming alive to everything that is God's in Christ Jesus. Through that, I believe we attain that favor of God where God says, oh, I was looking for a loyal one, I found one. Here's my strength and glory. Here's the resurrection power. And here, be blessed. I think God wants to give us that kind of access. Okay? And I've got a biblical story that I want to use to try and illustrate it for you so you can see this a little bit. But the thing I really need you to get, and I'm not sure if I'm communicating it well to you this morning, but I need you to try and get this. God wants us to contend. He wants us to press in. He wants us to fight through the obstacles. Okay? Resistance training makes us stronger. That's why God says through James, in James chapter 1, that we ought to consider it pure joy when we encounter those obstacles and those obstructions. Because what it does is it works out our spiritual muscle, essentially, our patience, which produces within us all things. God gives us through His patience the access to that resurrection power. You know what I'm saying? God able to bring back to life even things that were dead in terms of things inside of us, dreams and goals. God, I believe, wants us. Here's the thing. If God called us to a purpose, but it was a specific purpose meted out for us before we were born, and we have failed to achieve that purpose because of our own foolishness, because of our own sin, we have stepped out of it. We've made bad choices. I mean, it's like a guy saying, can you only have one woman? Can you only have one wife? What if I marry the wrong one? Was there only one wife intended for me? Because if I married the wrong one, then I messed up the whole earth. Because I married somebody else's, and then that person married somebody else's, and then it's just a mess. Right? Some of you. I'm not going to say it. Some of you are just so happy you married the right man. Amen. I'm right there with you. Can we fail to achieve God's purpose in our life through our sin and ever be reconciled again to that purpose? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. I'd like to illustrate it for you. There was a piece of paper. I'll just use this. I want you to imagine that the purposes of God that God has prepared for you before time began are kind of like the boundaries that form the border of this book. Okay? This little page over here has got four corners and it's got four sides. And I say that the plan and purposes that God has for our lives are there. And God establishes for us free will and free design inside of those boundaries. So while He has prepared a purpose for us, that purpose is yet to be really fleshed out by us. And it is something unique that when we accomplish it, looks beautiful to God because we have had a part in making it. As such, God makes the boundaries and the borders. And He even draws the lines and we get to color them in. You know, it's like He gives us the colored pencils and says, go to it. Okay, some people color inside and outside the lines. Here's the deal. Can you step outside of God's will and ever be restored to it again? Yeah, you can, because God is awesome. He has erasers. Okay? And He can erase your past through the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away our sin. You can be restored again to the purpose God has you. Many of us think of the purpose of God as just one line, but I want you to know it's more like a plane, okay? You think of it as a line, and once you sever it, it's done, it's finished. No, what it is you just colored outside the lines. God can restore you to your purpose again. The purpose is still there for you to accomplish. That's the good news of what I have to tell you today. But the bad news is this: many people will never accomplish their purpose because they've been impregnated by those other foolish frogs on their way to the big one. Okay? And their whole entire lives are now messed up because they got involved in something they shouldn't have been involved in the first place. And I'm telling you, man, if you don't see it now, you're going to spend years and years of your life wasting your time and wasting your efforts, spinning your wheels in the dirt until finally you realize you've been coloring outside the lines and it's a mess and you say, God, forgive me. He restores you again to your purpose. But by that time, you don't have a lot of time left. Why should we waste a single minute of a single day? Who knows whether we have tomorrow or not? Live within the context of God's design for your life and live within the context of what God has boundaried for you and live with freedom on the inside and color it any which way you want on the inside within the boundaries that God has established. Now God gives you a blank piece of paper. You can draw anything you like on it as long as it brings glory and honor to His name. But so many are out there bringing glory and honor to their own name. Think about the TV stars that we and the movie stars that we worship as a culture. Look at their lives. Here are these people who are brilliantly gifted, and they're given such an amazing platform, such an amazing opportunity. What do they do with it? They live to the glory of their own name. And on account of that, everything they do is worthless. Worse than worthless, it's ultimately satanic because it's used by the devil to trap them and everybody else who buys into their core value. So here's what I'm trying to tell you. It's not wrong to be an actor, but it's wrong to be an actor and draw the glory to yourself. It's wrong to be an author and draw the glory to yourself. If the glory comes to you and not to God, it's not godly. I'm going to paint it black and white and make it very easy for you to see. Okay? You say, well, that's Eric, you'd probably be like one of those guys who would have taken the scientist in the 1500s and you'd have strung him up and locked him away as well. Galileo. I said, no. I'm open to new ideas. I'm open to exploring. I'm open to all the colors you'd like to use. Just don't cross the boundaries. God established those for you. God gave you clear boundaries, clear definitions. Live within that as freely as you want. I'm going to get used to it. For this reason, I can't wear sunglasses either. I get so excited they fling off my face. How's that? Is that better? If you don't believe that I've got my theology straight, I want to take you to an Old Testament story that some of you are familiar with. It's the book of Esther. Okay. In the book of Esther, we see some wonderful, wonderful illustrations for us as human beings to see and to plan our purpose in life. And it gives us freedom, allows us to be involved in a secular environment. It's not a sacred, you know, church-only environment. We can interact with people who are not Christians, and we can do it in a manner that is successful. We don't have to be antagonistic. We can work with people. We can live simple lives. We can live, with peace and honor. Daniel was like that. Daniel lived in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar and then Darius and others. And he was able to live in a secular environment and yet honor God. Esther was like that too. And we're going to talk about Esther in great detail, in terms of one thing in just a minute. But I want you to see something that you may remember from the story. It's probably the most quoted line from the book of Esther. Mordecai, her cousin, makes this comment when she has been already established as the queen of the Persian Empire. And she's essentially the most powerful woman in the world, okay, really. And Mordecai looks at her, and all of the Jews all over the world have been targeted as part of a sinister plot of eradication and genocide. And Haman, one of the principals in the courts of this particular Persian king, who we'll call Xerxes, although I think that might be wrong. Ahasuerus could possibly be Xerxes' father. Anyway, for all intents and purposes, we'll make him Xerxes, the lord of the Persian Empire, which ruled from Greece to India, a huge, huge, huge tract of land, massive, very wealthy. Haman, one of his principals, had concocted a plot to destroy the Israelites and who were all scattered all over the kingdom. And on a certain day, of a certain month, a certain year, the people of all these nations would be able to rise up and kill them without any recompense. Esther was a Jew, but nobody knew about it. Mordecai, her cousin, who was a faithful Jew, an old man, looked at her and he said to her, "Perhaps you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Well-known passage. In that, we read essentially the concept of the meta-narrative. In his one statement, Mordecai lets us know that it's a biblical theology to consider that there's a grand story that God is telling in which you have a part to play. And Mordecai says, "You have a part to play in this, Esther, and here's what's going to happen. If you don't step up into your role, God will raise up someone else. But do not think that you will escape unpunished, because you will fall like all the rest of them. But God will raise up a deliverer for his people from somewhere else. But it could be that you have come to your position of authority and of prominence and of your position of influence for such a time as this." My friends, let me just explain to you something. You are in the place that you are right now by whatever circumstance may have gotten you there, whether it be sinful behavior that got you where you are, or maybe good choices. We are all at a specific point in life right now. Here we are. Boom. There it is. I want you to know that God can redeem this moment. Wherever you are, be it good or bad, God can redeem this moment for His glory. He will redeem it for His glory if you will allow Him to. Whether it be good or bad, God can take you, whether you are an executive, whether you are the lowest on the totem pole, maybe you are a landscaper, maybe you're a lawyer. It doesn't matter. Wherever you are, God wants to use you to glorify His name, and He has a plan for you which involves this moment. That's the power of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Jesus on the cross dying, and the thief next to him on the cross getting saved moments before he dies, because Christ was in the right place at the right time for that guy. Okay? You must understand that God will have you in the right place at the right time if you will allow him to in your life. But if you don't, he'll raise up somebody else to do the job, and you'll miss your part. How does that make you feel? I say to the great athletes, go ahead and be a great athlete, but be a great athlete for Christ. I say to the great authors and the great entertainers, go ahead and entertain, but entertain in the name of Christ for the glory of Christ. And do not for one single moment take that glory to yourself. God shares his glory with no man. You take that glory to yourself and you may be glorious for your 15 seconds in the sun. But God will give the purpose, which is the grand design for your life, to somebody else. God does not need your fame. God does not need your fortune. God does not need your influence. God can do it all by himself without you. When I was a young man and I gave my heart to Christ, and I designed in my heart that I was going to follow him, I thought the best way for me to follow God was for me to go out to earn a living, to be a hard worker, make a couple million bucks right off the bat before I was 30 and make sure I give the first million to him. God, I'll give you 90%. Forget the 10%. I'll give you 90%. Make me a millionaire and I'll show you what I can do with that money. Did you just love that? Come on, how many honest people have ever prayed a prayer just like that? Okay. I say, God, I will give you my best. I'll go after it, and I will be rich, and I will serve your kingdom, and there will be lots of people in your kingdom. And the Lord says, I don't need your money. Well, that was like wind out of my sails. What do you mean you don't need my money? Of course you need my money. Have you seen the church recently? Of course you need my money. Have you seen what the pastor is driving? Have you seen the clothes on them people? You need my money. God said, I don't need anything of yours, Aaron. What I'm asking you for is I'm inviting you into an intimate relationship with me that puts me first and foremost in every part of your life. And if you put the purpose before the person, then you've got the whole thing messed up. We've got to live first contending for his glory and second contending for his favor. Here's a closer look at the analogy that is the book of Esther. And I'm going to make it an analogy. If you disagree with me, that's fine. But I'm going to make an analogy, and I'm going to be pretty broad in my analogy here, and I'm going to use an ungodly ruler, a king, to represent God and God's design in all that is good. In anything that he does that's evil, let's ignore that part of the story, okay? But in all that is good, let's see him as perhaps a sort of a mirror shadow image of God, and we're going to look at the role of the two queens in this particular story. I'm not going to read the book to you because it will take way too long, but you can read it for yourself. Book of Esther, chapter 1 especially, tells the story of this king, Xerxes we'll call him, who is reigning from Greece to the Indus Valley. He has overthrown and conquered every civilization of the world. The only guys that haven't really arisen yet are the Romans. They're not there yet. But he has conquered all the known civilizations of the world. He's the wealthiest man. He has more people working for him and fighting for him than any other person in the history of man has ever had. He's just an incredible ruler, and he's got 127 provinces under him. He decides at the beginning of his rule and his reign that he wants to put on a party. He's going to display his glory so the whole world may know, that every prince in his province may know the kind of man that they're working for. He wants them to know that he is glorious, that he is majestic, that there is no one like him in all the earth. And so he throws a party. He says, what we're going to do is for 180 straight days, without any interruption, we are going to have wine like water in the streets of Susa, the capital. The capital city of Susa is probably a couple hundred miles to the east, to the northeast of Ur of the Chaldeans. It's about 500 miles to the east of Babylon. It's out in Iran, modern day, I believe, Iran or perhaps Afghanistan. Anyway, it's out there somewhere. And I want you to imagine the kind of landscape. You guys, we've had a little bit of insight into what Afghanistan and Pakistan and those places look like because of our news and because of our military. God bless them, and may the Lord protect them. But as we have watched the television, you've noticed it's a very dry, kind of dusty place. It seems arid. There's a lot of rock, a lot of stone. And I'd imagine that in the ancient times that the buildings were all made out of stone. Because they didn't have, if they had timbers, they had to import them from somewhere else. And no doubt they did. But the structure, the vast structures would have been built out of stone. Now, if anybody's ever been to Washington, D.C., you'd have been impressed by the architecture of some of our buildings, the Capitol buildings, and some of the buildings that line the streets of Pennsylvania Avenue and some other places. These buildings are amazing. Now, imagine massive city, a couple hundred, 200,000-300,000 people in those days, just a huge, huge, huge city, maybe even bigger than that. Stone buildings, like some of you have traveled out in the Southwest and you've seen the kind of red sandstone that they build things with in Arizona and New Mexico. Imagine all of that, only it's kind of a grayer color, sandy color, maybe the color of these walls. And you've got massive buildings, huge edifices, huge columns. It's been affected by Greek architecture, and the Persians have just kind of adopted and assimilated all the different things of the world. This city is magnificent. But it's even more magnificent when Xerxes decides that he's going to display color in the city. If you've ever been in one of those southwestern places and you see an awning on a stone building, like a blue awning or a red awning, it's incredible. It's amazing. The color is so stark. It's so right there in your face. It's almost, I don't even know how to describe the value of the color. It's just so rich. Can you imagine white and turquoise, blue, violet, and purple? Royal colors adorning the entire city of Susa, which has got buildings that are all made out of the same kind of stone. It's all the same color. There's a uniformity to this. There's just incredible design in everything, and there's pomp and ceremony everywhere. There are governors and princes from 127 provinces arriving every single day with caravans of camels and huge entourages, and it's massive, and trumpets are blowing throughout the city. The weather is perfect for 6 months of the year. It's perfect for 12 months of the year. But for 6 months, nonstop, the wine is flowing like water in the city. And Xerxes says to his servants, he says, give the princes and all my guests, whatever their hearts desire. Whatever they want, it's theirs. They may indulge in anything, and it is your duty to ensure they have whatever they desire. I want you to see the analogy. Right now it sounds decadent. It sounds opulent. But I want you to think of the King of the universe, who is eager to display his glory to all of creation, who is willing to say, my glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The heavens already know him. The stars and the sun and the galaxies, in distant galaxies, the whatever is yet to be discovered by man, they already know. They've already seen the glory of God. But mankind that lives on this little blue planet, we have not seen the glory of God. And God is desirous to show his glory to all the world. And he says to his servants, the angels, let my guests be given the wine of the Holy Spirit is in as much and as great quantity as they desire. Hold nothing back from them. Let them see that I am a great and magnificent God, the richest in all the universe and the most powerful, that they may serve me all their days in all the provinces in which they serve. Let them serve with confidence that they are part of something bigger than themselves. And in the seventh day of his grand party, when Xerxes himself was merry in his heart from the wine that he had run. Some of you are thinking, wow, reminds me of my college day. 7 straight days of drinking wine to his heart's content with all his people around him. He calls for his bride, the most beautiful woman in the earth. He calls for her. And her name is Vashti. And she is to come to him, dressed in all her royal regalia with a crown upon her head, and she is to be presented in all of her glory before all these that have gathered at the king's personal table and feast to say, I am not only the greatest king in all the world, but I also have at my right hand the greatest and most beautiful woman that exists on the earth. And she is mine and I am hers. And let her come and be a part of my glory. And let her be part of the display of my glory. And let her revel in it. And let her be full in my glory. And in the same way, God says, let my church, the perfect ones who have been perfected by the blood of Christ, let them come and let them display my glory to all the world. And God's heart is merry because he is filled with the wine of his own Holy Spirit. And God says, bring my church, my beloved, before me. And you know the story. And she doesn't come. She doesn't want to. She's not interested. She's got her own thing going on. She's having a party with all the gals. More than a tea party, probably. But they're having their own thing. And she sends back a message saying, I don't think so, Xerxes. It's like the politician who says, why do I need to mention God? It's like the school teacher who says, they told me I can't pray, so I don't pray. Daniel prayed when they told him he couldn't pray. Am I treading on some toes? It's like the basketball star who doesn't give glory to God. He says, oh, I'm happy to enjoy the glory of God, but I'm not going to give God any of this back in case they take it all away from me. This, you know, it's all about me, my skill. Perhaps it's you. Perhaps it's you on a Saturday night saying, why should I give God my diligence tonight? I know tomorrow morning's church. God, I'll go to church. Why should I give God any time now? Contemplating, thinking, spending time with Him, hearing my heart so that I might be a blessing to the church, that I might display the glory of the Lord in the morning. Praying. No, I'd much rather watch TV, stay up late, do whatever I'm going to do, go party, do whatever it is. Because you know, God, honestly, it's not about what I can give God as well. That's where we get stuck. And that's where those little frogs latch on. And that's when we become pregnant with the wrong thing. With the lesser purpose. And we get stuck. Vashti is discarded. And her story, what should have been her story, it's offered to anybody else who will take it. Esther happens to be a contender. So they have a beauty contest. And Esther wins. Because she wants to. And she wins and she gets given that place of glory and honor. She contends first for the glory of Xerxes. Because it's not about Esther. It's about glory for Xerxes. That part of the story is all about him. You can call him selfish if you like. But it's all about him. And in the same way, your salvation isn't anything about you. If you came to Christ because of what Christ could do for you, if you came to Christ because he could redeem you, maybe he could make your life better, I want you to know you came for the wrong reason. You might not even be saved. We come to Christ because God is worthy. We come to Christ because if we don't, we're not going to be at the party. We come to Christ because he's got the loudest voice and we're climbing the tree. We come to Christ all because of him, all because of his glory. God is glorious. Don't for a minute get your mind all mixed up and think that God exists for you, because that is false. You exist for God. But here's the invitation, the wonderful, amazing invitation the book of Esther gives us. And it's analogous. It's not spelled out for you, but if you can see the picture in there, I can find other scriptures to verify it for you. And this is really kind of the closing point of my sermon here. We are to be contenders first for his glory, but then Esther becomes a contender for his favor. As you know, in the story of Esther, she has to go before the king and she has to try and entreat his favor to overturn a ruling that he has decreed for the destruction of all her people. And you know what? I'd like to say that God has decreed, he has issued a decree that those who do not know Christ are going to forever bear the consequences of their sin in a place called hell that was designed for the devil and his angels, not for God's children. It wasn't designed for human beings, but it will be the ultimate home, the ultimate end of human beings who do not put their trust in God. But I want you to know, God has decreed that all flesh should die, and after that should come the judgment. But God has also said that if we will entreat him, if we will go before him, if we will entreat his favor on behalf of others around us, God will give us those souls. Christ was the one who first did it. He went and entreated God, and he poured forth his blood is the salvation for us, for our souls. But let me tell you, just because the price has been paid doesn't mean that everybody is going to be eligible on that day to enter into heaven. They have to make a choice. They have to be called by God. They have to recognize that they have to fall on their knees and confess their sin, and they must be saved. If you're not born again, you don't go to the party. Put it in just a really kind of lame, simple English. God is offering us the opportunity to approach His presence and come to other people and say, Lord, while they have fallen in their sin, I was just like, God, You have paid the price for them in Christ Jesus. And God, I'm going to petition You on behalf of these individuals right now. I'm asking You for Your favor. I have lived my life to Your glory. Now give me these. Give me these, Lord. Give me these as the ones that I can reach out and take. I believe God wants us to contend for the lost. Jesus said He came to seek and save the lost. And I believe we're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to be conformed to His sufferings. What is the suffering of Christ? Well, essentially, it's the surrender of self. It's the death of self so that others might be reached. That's what the sufferings of Christ are all about. It's not suffering is a really, really, really lame and bad theology if it doesn't have resurrection at the end of it. Okay, it's not right if it doesn't have resurrection at the end of it. If you think that you're in this life just to suffer and live through it, then you know what? Go sign up with Yin Yang, okay? Go and chant with incense in some monastery somewhere in Tibet. But I'm going to tell you, God has not put us through this life just to simply suffer. God put us here so we can go through the suffering, find Him in the midst of the suffering, and come forth in victory. That's what we're supposed to do. He leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. I'm getting excited because it's the end of the sermon and I'm really just excited about this. The coffee's worn off, so this is all real, okay? Right here. Listen. Please, hear me, okay? It is. God only allows suffering in our lives as resistance training so you and I can be buff in the spirit. Does that work for you? He allows us to go through that so we can be contenders, so that we can win. Thanks be to God who continually leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. All things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Come, think of your favorite scriptures. How do they end? They end with victory. If life is just about suffering, then you're in the wrong place, my friend, because you know what? The church is a place of hope. The church is a place of hope, not just for eternal future, but hope now, that God will give us the strength now to endure. And even if the storm continues, we'll be at peace in the midst of the storm when everybody else is in chaos, because our God is with us. And He will never leave us or forsake us. Amen? That's what Christianity is all about. That's what gives us the strength. When we stand in that place, we have lived now to the glory of God. Now we can start asking God for things that He wasn't going to give us. But He will give it to us now. He will give it to us because we have contended for His glory first. That's why James writes, he says, you have not for you ask not, and you have not because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own earthly pleasures, because you're Vashti and you need to be Esther. That's what he's saying. My friends, God's called us to be contenders. But there are contenders who are contending for you. There is an enemy who roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Can I ask you, please, if you get nothing else out of this message, would you get this picture? Don't settle for fraud. Okay? The princess came. Lord, what an honor it is to preach Your word. What a scary, terrifying thing. I have spoken words which are not of you. Would you cut them to the ground? May they be forever forgotten. But that which is of you, may it remain, may it bear fruit. For you have promised that your word never return. Father, help us to consider all things rubbish, except that which brings glory and honor. Help us to make sense of our earthly calling. Help us not to miss our part.